I invite you to open up in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. This will be our second sermon in verses 1 through 13 of that chapter. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. We will, Lord willing, focus on the second half of this passage. If you ever have the privilege of moving to Turkey, you will surely hear about Nasreddin Hoca, or Nasreddin Teacher. Hoca just means teacher. He's sort of like an Aesop of the Turkic world, except that unlike Aesop's fables, Nasreddin Teacher is the main character of all the short stories that bear his name. And most of them teach some lesson by making him the butt of a joke. He's the clueless character who highlights what should be obvious to all of us. So one night, Nasreddin Hoca was outside under a street light looking for a lost key when his neighbor walked by. Being a kind neighbor, he immediately began helping, and they searched together for several fruitless minutes before the neighbor asked, "Teacher, are you sure you dropped your key here?" To which Nasreddin replied, "Oh no, I lost it in the house." So the surprised neighbor asked, "Then why are we looking for it out here?" The teacher responded, "Oh, it's too dark to see in the house, so I'm looking out here under the streetlight." That's it. Wasn't sure how it would go over. As humans whose hearts and minds are clouded by sin, we often look for things, even the right things, in the wrong places. We want to find something where it's easy to find it. That's the point of that story. We look not necessarily where something can be found, but where it's easy to look. You see, we want to see, we indeed were made to see glory, but like Nasreddin Hoca, we often look for it where we think it'll be easy to find, not where it actually is. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, God tells us exactly where to look if we want to see His glory. So let's pray and ask for God's help. And I pray before we read the text each time, because it's just a way to acknowledge we need God's help to understand. It's really what these verses are all about, that unless God makes Himself and His will and His plan of salvation known to us, we can't know it. So let's ask for His help. He would help us to see. Father, in heaven, we pray for Your illuminating grace. We pray that Your Spirit would bring focus to the eyes of our hearts, clarity to our minds. Give us ears to hear right now. Guard us from distractions. God, help us to be locked in with laser-like focus on these words, but God, not just as ink on a page, but God, is what it really is, the words of the Creator God by which You make Yourself known to us. God, help us to have ears to hear. Help us to have eyes to see Jesus, to see Your glory first and foremost in Him, but also teach us where to look to see how You are bringing Your kingdom, how You are accomplishing Your purposes. Help us know where to look to see the glory of Jesus in this age, Lord, in Your church. God, we thank You. We cry out to You for help. Pray that the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, would be pleasing to You. In Jesus' name, amen. As we read, I want you to notice how Paul speaks of his unique role in getting the gospel to the nations, or the Gentiles. That's really the theme of this whole section, his stewardship from God. But in the first six verses, he focuses on the revelation of the mystery, which is what we looked at last week. Whereas in the second half, starting in verse 7, he talks more about the proclamation of that mystery, it going forth to the nations. I encourage you to remember the word mystery here doesn't mean something unknowable. It's more like an open secret, something that was once hidden but has now been made known. So Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So when Jesus was physically on this planet, he could say, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. The glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:24, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Just a few verses later in chapter 2 of that letter, he speaks of his proclamation of Jesus Christ and him crucified in this way. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. So that secret hidden wisdom of God is Christ himself, the power of God and the wisdom of God. But what about people who can't see Jesus physically? The Corinthians themselves didn't see him. Where can they look to see the glory of God on display? God displays his glory through the church. God displays his glory through the church. That's the main idea, I think, of verses 7 through 13, because the church is in Christ, because we are one new man created in Christ Jesus, because we are the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the holy dwelling place of God himself. God displays his glory through the church. So let's walk through these verses under three headings, three sections. First, we'll talk about Paul's privilege. That will be the longest section, verses 7 through 9. Then we'll consider God's purpose in verse 10. And finally, our hope from verses 11 through 13. First, Paul's privilege. Paul says in verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister or a servant, your translation may read. The Greek word behind this word is the same one that's translated deacon, when it refers to an office in a local church. So like a waiter in a restaurant, like a caterer at a wedding, Paul sees himself as one who is serving up the good news of Jesus Christ. He's dishing out the feast that God has prepared in sending his Son. But as he talks about his unique role in God's plan, Paul piles up words and phrases to make one thing very clear, that it is only by the grace of God that he is what he is. Look at the language Paul uses. He says he was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. Verse 7, he didn't earn this right. He says he didn't work for it. He received it freely as a gift from God's hand. And he says that this gift of grace was given to me by the working of his power. He's saying God flexed on me. God showed his strength to redirect my life and to press me into his service. God intervened. And I think we see why and what he means when we read verse 8. He says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. So Paul actually makes up a word here. He takes a superlative word, which is when you something is in the strongest form, the most, so fast, faster, fastest. Fastest is superlative. So he takes the word least, which is already as strong as you can get. And he says, no, I've got to make it stronger. I'm going to make it comparative again. So it's like fastest-er. Here it's leaster. I am the leaster. I am more least than everyone else. I kind of envisioned when I was thinking about this word in a football game. When someone fumbles a football, a running back or quarterback, when the ball's knocked loose, everyone's going for the ball. But unlike other situations, they're not just diving on top of the pile. They're all racing to get to the bottom of the pile because they want to get the football, recover the fumble. And Paul is, in a sense, racing to the bottom. He's saying we're all undeserving, but I am the most undeserving of all, the very least of all the saints. So why would Paul say this, right? We're all sinful. We're all saved by the same grace, the same cross and resurrection. We're all plagued by weakness for the rest of our lives. If anything, we'd say, well, he looks stronger than the rest of us, right? So what does Paul mean? I think he says this because he's referring to the fact that he was formerly a persecutor of the church of God. That's what he highlights in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says something similar. He says, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I think it's because he lived as an enemy of the saints that Paul calls himself here the very least of all the saints. He is very acutely aware of God's undeserved favor to him, his kindness to him, and God's ongoing power at work in his life and in his ministry. But what was the unique role that Paul received by grace? What was his privilege? You can see it in two parallel statements in verses 8 and 9. First, in verse 8, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul's privilege was to proclaim good news of Jesus to the nations. He says this is not just a message to be delivered quietly to one ethnic group in a single location. It's not for one tribe, for one people. It's good news of great joy that is for all peoples. He says it's his privilege to proclaim this message from the rooftops for all to hear. This is a global public service announcement that Jesus Christ saves sinners. It's his job is to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles, to the nations. But notice that word that he uses to describe the content, unsearchable riches. He says, when I proclaim Christ, I'm actually proclaiming a message of wealth that is beyond finding out. So the word unsearchable here shows up only one more time in the New Testament. It's in Romans 11, Verse 33, so Paul there has been speaking of God's plan to save Jews and Gentiles alike by his electing love through faith in Christ. And this is what he says. He just sings, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." Unsearchable riches, you cannot find them out. 2 Chronicles chapter 9 describes in great detail the wealth of Solomon's kingdom. He made 200 large shields out of beaten gold. And then he made 300 more shields, presumably slightly smaller, also out of beaten gold. Then he covered his ivory throne with gold. Then he built 6 steps, golden steps leading up to the throne. He built a golden footstool to prop his feet on. He ate and drank from golden dishes. There's literally gold everywhere. The author of Chronicles tells us that Solomon received 666 talents of gold each year. That's somewhere in the range of, if you do the math, what a talent weighed, around 130-something pounds, like 86,000 pounds of gold per year. That's 43 tons of gold every year. And I don't typically think of gold in quantities of pounds or tons. So let me translate it to something we can kind of grasp. That's dollars. So today, if you check, or at least as of early this morning, February 9th, 2025, 1 ounce of gold is worth $2,875. There's 16 of those in 1 pound. So 1 pound of gold is worth $46,000. So if you do the math, Solomon's annual income just from gold was right at $3.95 billion in today's money. So that's why the chronicler wrote, "Thus Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom." But friends, something greater than Solomon is here. Solomon's wealth could be counted. But how could you put a price tag on the one who opens the eyes of the blind, who causes the mute to speak and the lame to leap for joy? What is the value of the one who puts his holy hand on lepers to cleanse them? The one who casts out demons with a word, who heals the sick and raises the dead? What is the value of the one who feeds thousands, who walks on water, who silences winds and waves with his voice, who is a light in the darkness, who is a refuge in the storm? Church family, how can you measure the value of the one who died to rescue a multitude of men and women and children from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation that, guess what, no one can count save God alone? How can you measure the worth of the one who shed his precious blood to save hellbound sinners like us from the wrath we deserve and then bring us into his family and lavish grace upon grace upon grace on us for eternity? Unending days. Beloved, compared to the treasure we possess in Jesus Christ our Lord, Solomon was a pauper. If you're a Christian, Solomon's vast treasures are as nothing in comparison to the treasure you have in Jesus Christ. By proclaiming Christ for righteousness for all who believe, by proclaiming this good news of great joy, Paul is doing something else. Verse 9 says his commission was to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. This is the other half of Paul's privilege as a minister of the gospel. By proclaiming Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Paul was bringing to light God's plan to restore and sum up all things in Christ. God's eternal plan is coming to fruition in Jesus. Like we saw last week in verse 5, this plan of God really was hidden. Okay, people really were in the dark about this until Jesus, the light of the world, came. And just to say this again, maybe to make it a little more clear from last week, it was hidden from men, right? In previous generations, verse 5, but it was not unknown to God. It was hidden in God. And God is very clear in the Bible that he made it known through the prophetic writings. Okay, so there's tension here. People didn't know it, yet it was in the scriptures to be uncovered, to be found. So Paul's not saying that the Old Testament prophets weren't pointing to and speaking about the Messiah. They were. They were just inquiring. This is how Peter says it in 1 Peter 1:11. What person and time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And even the fact that this message would go to all nations was in the Old Testament. Jesus said, he opened his disciples' minds to understand all that was written about him. And he said that it was necessary for him to die and to rise again, and that repentance from sins and forgiveness was to be proclaimed in his name, beginning in Jerusalem, to all nations in Luke 24. So this mystery, Paul says, was hidden for ages in God, right? There was a certainty that in the fullness of God's time, it would come to light, right? It was hidden, but not at all uncertain. And I think this is why Paul adds this little description there in verse 9, who created all things. Right? He reminds us that God, who was holding on to his purpose and plan for his time, is the creator of all. Right? The organizers of a parade, they know where and when and how a parade is going to end before it begins. And under God's sovereign wisdom and power as the creator of all things are always marching toward God's appointed ends. See, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Chapter 1, verse 4. He predestined us in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons, he wrote in verse 5. And at the same time, God always has been and always will be the God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Chapter 1, verse 11. So what Paul is saying is that when he proclaimed the gospel, it's as if God put a flashlight in his hand to shine on this truth. So I mentioned in the last hour, I was in California this past week doing some training with the Pillar Network. It was very encouraging. Thank you for sending me and for allowing us as a church to be a part of this network of healthy churches doing so much good work. I was humbled to be with these brothers. But one night after dinner, we played putt-putt. We did not keep score, thankfully. One of the holes had a water feature. There was this narrow bridge, okay, with no rails. And you had to try to putt over the water, over the creek, on this narrow bridge. And if you made it over, there's like a funnel-shaped green circling down into a hole. But it's not the final hole. It just goes through a tunnel and drops out onto the actual green where you putt your second shot. But whoever designed this feature knows, okay, we don't want our people to be here all night. So the creek that your ball would fall into if you don't make it has a little waterfall, and the waterfall falls over a grate, which catches the balls and funnels them to the same green. So you should make it onto the green putting for par, whether you make it over the bridge or in the water, right? My new friend Jimmy thought the harder, if I hit this thing hard, less time for it to go off the edge, I guess. Well, he hit it hard, but he didn't have the right angle, and so it went off in the middle of the bridge, and it hit a rock, and it bounced. Now, it was after dinner. My middle-aged eyes were already straining to see anything. We're looking for this ball. We cannot find it. It's not flowing down the creek. It's not going to the waterfall. And so there's literally four of us kind of crouching around this little putt-putt hole looking for this ball. And finally, I thought to get my phone out and turn the flashlight on. And I laid on the bridge and I shined the light underneath it. And sure enough, there's this ball. It had bounced and ricocheted up to the very edge of the bridge and lodged in a rock. And so it wasn't flowing down the creek. Paul is shining a light on what was hidden. That light is the gospel. When Christ is proclaimed, light shines and shows the gracious heart of God to save people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Jews and Gentiles alike, one Savior, one new man, one Holy Spirit. So this is Paul's privilege to uniquely take this message to the nations, to lead the way in taking it to the nations, and to shine a light on the gracious, saving purposes of God. So number two, God's purpose. Notice with me how verse 10 starts. So that. Anytime you see these words, so that, you should be looking for a purpose statement to follow. It's often what comes next. This is what God was aiming at. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, manifold just means many and various, or marked by diversity and variety. And what Paul is saying is that God's wisdom isn't simple. If God's wisdom were a movie, it would not be in black and white. It would be in Technicolor, or whatever the new version of that. Blu-ray, is that new? CD, DVDs. If God's wisdom were a printer, let's say, it wouldn't be in grayscale. It would be a color 3D printer. Okay? God's wisdom is like a field full of wildflowers bursting with every different hue and color. This manifold wisdom of God, Paul says, is seen in the diversity of people whom he saves. The multidimensional wisdom of God is seen in the multitude of nations in the church who gather around and worship and treasure King Jesus. And I hope you notice that word, now. Now that the resurrected Savior has commissioned his followers to make disciples of all nations, Paul can say, now this wisdom of God is being made known. So God, if you read the Bible, one thing that you cannot miss is that God is committed to displaying his glory for every eye to see. But here, notice, Paul says the intended audience is the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. These are unseen spiritual forces of whom Paul spoke in chapter 1. He said Christ is seated in the heavenly places far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Okay. Good angels could possibly be in view here as well, right? First Peter, again, does say angels long to look into these things. And no angel, no matter how much he's seen of God, has seen everything. They too will be learning for eternity the infinite goodness and glory of God. So angels long to look into these things. But Paul is probably referring mainly to the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places against whom we must wrestle, as he lays out in Ephesians chapter 6. It's really important to know, before we go into battle, that God is already saying something through his church to these rulers and authorities. It's as if God said, you know what, I think I'll do show and tell. The church is an object lesson in the hands of God to the unseen forces that would oppose him. If you've read the book of Job, there's this interesting scene at the beginning where the sons of God come to present themselves before the Lord. Seems like these are angelic beings. And Satan also came among them. Do you remember what the Lord said to Satan? Have you considered my servant Job? Well, now that this mystery has been made known, the wisdom of God is being made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, is as if God is saying, have you considered my servants, the church? They receive my word with the joy of the Holy Spirit, even in much affliction. They don't lose heart or go weary of doing good, though you try to discourage them. They don't repay evil for evil, but on the contrary, they bless. They don't use their words like you to lie and destroy, but to build up by speaking the truth in love. Have you considered my servants? If they have any trespass one against another, they forgive as I've forgiven them in Christ. Have you looked, Satan, to my servants? Sin no longer has dominion over them. They are not under law, but under grace. Look how they resist you and you flee. Or look how soon I will crush your head under their feet. Romans 16:20. You want to see the wisdom and goodness of my plan? Look at my church, God says. So I just want you, church family, to think about the implications of this. Think, you know, what may feel like mundane faithfulness or unimpressive, unseen obedience, actually every act of faith, every resolve for good has cosmic significance. It is a sign to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places that we're about, that we are engaging in, wrestling against, right? So every time we forgive one another, every time we encourage one another or comfort one another, every time we lovingly call one another to repentance, whenever we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, when we keep in step with His Spirit, when we use our Spirit-given gifts to build up our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, and when we, in the power of His Spirit, hold forth the gospel to those around us, again and again, Satan and his hordes see the wisdom of God and tremble. They are reminded that their power has already been decisively broken at the cross and that their final defeat is imminent. Brothers and sisters, when we love one another as Christ loves us, we are not only a testimony to the world that the Father sent the Son and that they can come and receive this grace for free, we are also a sign to Satan of his impending doom. When most of you know that I wrestled and my sons wrestle, and sometimes when they're going to wrestle an opponent who is a worthy opponent, a good wrestler, I'll say something like, hey, let's go wrestle and win this match in a way that makes him know he will never beat you. Go dominate. Go push the pace. Go put so much pressure, relentless, so that what he thinks is, I don't ever want to wrestle him again. That's what God is doing to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. He says, oh, take your best shot. It will just serve their everlasting joy. Consider my more than conquerors. Church. Paul's privilege, God's purpose. Finally, our hope. Our hope. Notice in verse 11 how Paul says this was accomplished or realized. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Remember, it was hidden, now it's brought out into the light, but it's in Christ Jesus. But he doesn't say the Lord Jesus Christ, he says our Lord, right? Our place in this text is first and foremost recipients of the treasure, the unsearchable riches of Christ. We have received this treasure. We have seen his light and received life. He reminds us again what he's already said in various ways. We've been brought near. We have access to the Father. Look at verse 12. In whom, in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So we who believe in Jesus can both come into God's presence freely, confidently, and we can speak boldly without fear because he's our Father. I'm going to read just a few short lines from a hymn. I don't even know what D stands for. D. Herbert is the author of this hymn, and it's called Come Boldly to the Throne of Grace. I learned it from Red Mountain Church on a album called Gadsby Hymns. But friends, if you are in Christ, this is your summons daily. Come boldly. And friends, if you are here and do not know Christ, this is the invitation to you. We urge you, if it's for the first time, come to Jesus Christ. Listen to these words. Come boldly to a throne of grace. Ye wretched sinners, come and lay your load at Jesus' feet and plead what he has done. How can I come? Some soul may say. I'm lame and cannot walk. My guilt and sin have stopped my mouth. I sigh, but dare not talk. come boldly to the throne of grace. Though lost and blind and lame, Jehovah is the sinner's friend and ever was the same. Poor bankrupt souls who feel and know the hell of sin within, come boldly to the throne of grace. The Lord will take you in. If you hear his voice, friends, inviting you to come, it will come with the power to come. Lame you may be, but he will bid you rise and walk to him. So please come boldly to Jesus Christ. Come bankrupt, come poor, come blind, come guilty. He will forgive. Look to his wounds for our forgiveness. He will forgive. He will open your eyes. He will enrich you beyond description with the gift of himself. So we urge you to come to Jesus. And if you have questions, please, please don't leave here today without talking to me or any Christian in this room about how to trust Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and to be brought back to God. And brothers and sisters, church family, just encourage you to remember your hope, right? We were without God, without hope in the world, but no more. No matter what you are suffering, God, who created all things and is bringing his purposes to pass, will use it for good. Notice how Paul ends this section of verse 13, speaking again of his sufferings like he did in verse 1. I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Now, this is a little bit confusing. We read this last night at dinner, and this was the thing that was tripping us up most in our discussion, right? Is how is Paul suffering for them, their glory? Paul knew he would have to suffer for Christ's sake. When Christ called him, he said, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. That's Acts chapter 9. And that's because for all of Jesus' followers, suffering is the path to glory. John 15:20, just for one example, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Right? But our suffering is not in vain. Suffering now produces glory then. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Or Romans 8:17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. So Paul says, I'm happy to suffer for you. Don't be sad for me. I'm an ambassador of Christ on your behalf. And if it serves the advance of the gospel, which it has to because God is on the throne, if it helps others see the worth of Christ for me to suffer, if it serves your everlasting joy, it is a small thing for me to sit in jail on my way to glory. This is how Paul speaks of it. These, I think, are the two most helpful passages for understanding these sufferings for you, which is your glory. 2 Corinthians 1:6, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. And 2 Timothy 2:10, he says, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So you see, Paul was first and foremost a messenger to us Gentiles. God used Paul uniquely, but God didn't use Paul exclusively. He's not the only messenger to the nations, right? Is Paul the only one who has received the gift of God's grace? Is Paul the only one in whose life God has broken in powerfully to set you free from sin and folly? No. Paul serves both as a means of getting the gospel to us nations and also a model for us to get the gospel to the nations. We are stewards of the same mystery. We, brothers and sisters, if we've rightly understood the gospel, must see ourselves as servants, ministers of the gospel alongside Paul. And so I'm going to conclude with two applications of that truth. First, we don't have to earn the right to share the gospel, to minister God's grace Right? We don't help others walk with Jesus because we're worthy, but because Jesus is worthy. I know you all affirm that already in theory, but what does it look like in practice? Let's say you're on your way out the door to gather with the church, to lead a Bible study, to participate in an outreach event, and you're running behind, and you speak harshly to someone in your family or to a roommate. You get impatient. You say things you immediately regret. You feel flushed in your face. What does it mean to be a servant of the gospel according to the gift of God's grace in that moment? When fiery accusations come in and say, you're going to tell someone about Jesus? Look how well you're doing. You're just a hypocrite. For sure, don't be a hypocrite. Confess your sin. Trust the blood of Jesus to forgive you. Confess to others whom you've offended if necessary. But trust in that moment of sin and shame that Jehovah is the sinner's friend and ever was the same. And on the flip side, when you don't act sinfully before some ministry opportunity, don't fall into the sin of pride by thinking, oh, I should be okay because I'm prayed up. I'm prepared. I haven't stumbled. No, even then God uses us to display his wisdom and his glory because of his grace. His grace should cause us to work hard to fight sin. But at the end of the day, it's still only by his grace that we are who we are. And second application of this, Paul was happy to suffer if it meant salvation and joy for others. So I just want to encourage you to think, when you can't see what God is doing in your suffering, don't just think about the fact that it is producing an eternal weight of glory for you. It is. If you are in Christ, it is. Also, you might ask God, who else are you encouraging to hold fast by my suffering with joy? To whom are you testifying the beauty and the glory of Jesus by me holding on to him even when it hurts? Even when I'm sick, even when I'm weary. Brothers and sisters, our sufferings are not in vain. They may indeed be for the glory of those sitting around us. If you want to see the glory of God, where do you look? Look to Jesus and look to a humble, broken, but rescued by free grace people who are mastered by his love and by his glory. Look to the church. Father in heaven, help us be this kind of people who put your glory on display, not because we are worthy, but because in all of our weakness, your grace is sufficient. In all of our sin, your mercy is more. God, help us to be a people who are riveted on Jesus Christ. Help us to be a people who can't stop speaking of what we've seen and heard. Help us to be servants and stewards of this message. Help us to live lives that commend you, our holy God. God, when we fail, and we know we will, help us to remember that we have an advocate with you, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. God, we are so grateful that you would put your glory on display through the likes of us. We acknowledge this is not the wisdom of man. This is not the wisdom of the world. But we rejoice in your wisdom, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.